Good morning, everybody. I want to welcome you online, welcome you in person. Don't miss how radical what we just did when we were lifting up our voices together. How often do a group of people gather together to declare their neediness, to declare their inadequacy, to declare their dependence on God, and how we don't gather out of our self-sufficiency or our pride and to pat ourselves on the back, but that we have gathered together to say, God, we need you, and we need you right now. And so welcome to church. It is a hospital for sinners. Look to the person on your right. Look to the person on your left. They do not have it all together, and neither do you. And we're glad that each and every one of you are here. And let me tell you what we're discovering this year. We're discovering what life together in the Spirit looks like, and that we haven't arrived there yet, that these qualities of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so forth. First command of the Bible was to be fruitful. Jesus tells us to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Paul tells us what this actually looks like in concrete, daily, tangible form, that we can be more loving, more joy-filled, more peaceful. And this month, we're talking about becoming a more patient person because of God's own presence. When I was in college, I took a lot of psychology classes, and I remember being in a college class when I learned about something that seemed academic but practical all at the same time. It was the five stages of grief. That when someone experiences profound loss, there is this predictable, repeatable pattern of going through these different emotions and experiences internally, that when you lose someone you love, you go through denial and bargaining and anger and depression and acceptance. And so I thought this was really interesting, might even be important to me, and then within a couple of weeks, I experienced the death of my grandfather. And all of a sudden, I wasn't going through something academic. I was going through that journey of grief, that pain of loss. And there was something that bothered me over the weeks and the months that was to come. What bothered me was what I had learned in class was very neat, and there were stages, and there was orderly, but that's not how I experienced grief. My experience of grief was more like what I want to put on the screens right now, the image on the right. That I bounced around from all of these different emotions and feelings, even though it was true. It was descriptive of my life. Let me ask you a question. Does your life unfold in a neat, orderly, categorized, straight line kind of way? Because mine hasn't. And so I have a hesitation as I share with you today, because I'm going to talk about not the stages of grief, I'm going to talk about the stages of waiting and what happens in that waiting. But I could do this, I just need to put a caveat on it. I'm not expecting your life to unfold in these things being in neat boxes, that you will vacillate between these different things, and that they will be accurate and they will be true, but it will not be predictable. But I know that all of you know what it's like to go and to experience the promise of something and the joy of something, and in between that, there's some stuff that gets hard. And so the four stages of waiting are promise, frustration, cynicism, and then joy. And as our case study for this, we're going to look at one of the most famous examples of waiting in the Bible and one of the most famous married couples in the Bible, Abraham and Sarah. The first stage of waiting, it always begins with some sort of promise, something that's like a fairy tale, trusting when it feels way too good to be true based on your current situation. Here is how Abram's story starts. Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" You need to know that being childless, especially not having a male heir in the ancient world, was one of the most precarious, one of the most shame-filled positions that you could be in. They were your Medicare plan, they were your Social Security, they were your real security. that having a male heir was the way that things orderly moved forward from one generation to the next. And without it, your family and everything that you built could dissolve and fall apart. So this was about more than just the longing of the gift of children. And God comes to Abram with that question, what can you give me when this is so absent? And God does one of the greatest object lessons in the world. At night, takes Abraham outside and has him look up at the nighttime sky and says, look at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham and Sarah would have totally won the most tired, most blessed category award that we did this morning. Can't even possibly count all of the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, which is hard to believe given the fact that at that moment, as he's starting to get towards retirement age, completely without an heir. And it's going to be a while of waiting still. So what is God doing as he gives Abraham this promise? My predecessor and good friend, Vic Pence, who pastored this church for 17 years, had his first daughter's name, Sarah. And when Sarah was 3 years old, he took Sarah by the hand, took her outside, looked at the daytime sky, and there up in the clouds was an airplane that was making its way across the heavens. And he told Sarah, Sarah, look at that plane right there. In just a couple of days, that's going to be you and me. We're going to get on a plane that's just like that, and we're going to go on our trip. And so a few days passes, and they get on the airplane, and Sarah's feet are dangling off of the edge of the airplane seat. And the plane takes off, and they go up into the air. And Sarah, who's normally quite chatty and quite talkative, was just dead silent. And so Pastor Vic said, Sarah, what's wrong? And she said, Daddy, are we small yet? Children are concrete thinkers. And when Sarah was standing there on the ground looking at that tiny airplane in the air, she was thinking that the only way that that could be true is if God had made her small. When God is taking Abraham out into the nighttime sky and he is showing him the vastness of the heavens and the scope of the promise that God has for him, what he is doing is that he is putting Abraham in a humble frame of mind to receive. And what we learn at this point is one of the most famous lines in the Old Testament, one of the most important as it springs forward in the New Testament. It says this, that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as to righteousness. In other words, when Abram puts his trust in God in this promise, immediately, even though the promise has not been delivered to him yet, he receives the benefit of the righteousness, the faithfulness of God. Is Abraham's situation changed? No. Is he still childless? Yes. But God, right there through the promise, and what we can receive through faith is the benefit of that through trust. What am I trying to say here in this first stage of waiting? Patience begins when we stop measuring God by what we currently see and begin to trust God who holds more stars than you can count. Every moment of significant waiting begins where you put that confidence in a promise that seems way too good to be true for you. This is where waiting begins, with promise. And then, as the waiting extends, as the gap between promise and delivery is delayed, we begin to enter into a situation of frustration. And we begin to even hedge when we don't have what we want on the timetable that we wanted. Here's how it takes place in the text. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, and so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Do you detect the frustration in Sarai's voice at this point? And then she says, go. Don't miss the echo of this language. The first thing that God says to Abraham is to go, to leave his land, to leave the security of his wealth, and to go to the land that God has sent to him. She is borrowing the language here of the way that God commanded him, and she is commanding her husband in the same way. Go, sleep with my slave. Pause. This was very common in the ancient world. But even though it was common in the ancient world, you feel the tension in the text. This is not the way the promise is supposed to come about. So she tells him to go and do this, and she says, perhaps I can build a family through her. That language there is lifted directly from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story, where they want to make a name for themselves, where they want to build these cities and these towers, and this is taking matters into your own hands. It's not Sarah's greatest moment. Neither is it Abraham's greatest moment. Notice, Abraham agreed to what Sarai said, echoing what happens in the Garden of Eden with the eating of the fruit. What am I telling you here? Frustration builds when your wonder gives way to your weariness. There will come a point as you are waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting on something, when that gap of delay is apparent, that you will want to take matters into your own hands, and you will try to manipulate the promise, you will try to engineer the promise, you will try to coerce and bargain, and your trust begins to falter. So it begins with this promise, it enters into a period of frustration, and then if you're not careful, that frustration can sour into cynicism. And you begin to be jaded as your hope disappoints. Let's see this in the text. Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man that's 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham falls down on his face and laughs. And then Sarah, in the very next chapter, when she hears of the promise that's going to be delivered, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Notice, Abraham throws Sarah under the bus and talks about her age as well as his. Sarah is a little nicer. She just talks about the age of her Lord, about Abraham. And she says, will I have this pleasure? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, well, I really have a child now that I am old? There are different kinds of laughter. This is sarcastic laughter, laughing in the face of God. It is cynical. It is bitter. It is jaded. Abraham and Sarah laugh at God. It exposes the condition of their heart. One scholar puts it like this: cynicism kills in the manner of frostbite. The only symptom is a deadening numbness. Callousness numbs us to joy because it appears hopelessly out of step with the world waiting outside. Doubt can be a state of mind, or it can be a way of life. There is nothing wrong with doubt. Doubt is the kind of thing that keeps our faith honest and it keeps our faith nimble. You can bring your curiosity to God. You can bring your questions to God. You can bring your struggle to God. But if you're not careful, there is a point where doubt being a moment turns into doubt as a way of life, where you become so cynical and so jaded that literally sarcasm is your default position from what God has promised to you. And God confronts that with Abraham and Sarah with a single question: is anything too hard for the Lord? Let that question sit for you for a minute. Is your cancer too hard for the Lord? Is your relationship that's struggling too hard for the Lord? Is that conflict too hard for the Lord? Is your struggle with finding the right employment too hard for the Lord? I don't know what it is that you're struggling with. I don't know what is mounting in terms of frustration or maybe even cynicism with you. But is it beyond the reach of the arm of the Lord? God poses this question so that we realize that we need to be thinking not about just what we lack, but about God's ability. Promise that becomes frustration, that turns into cynicism, eventually, not right away, after decades and decades of waiting for Abraham and Sarah, turns into joy, where celebration happens because we finally receive what only God can give. Notice the change in the text here. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name what? Isaac. That was a non-rhetorical question. Abraham gave the name Yitzhak in Hebrew, which means laughter. Abraham gave the name Laughter to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Laughter was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him. This is the sign of the promise that God was going to be passing this down through the generation. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Laughter was born to him. And here is the money phrase. Sarah said, God has brought me Isaac, Laughter. And everybody who hears about this will Isaac with me. She went from laughing at God to having everybody laugh with her. It's the same thing, but coming from a very different place. It's the laughter of joy, the laughter of, can you believe it? The laughter of celebration. Did you notice how as we were going through, these are chapters and chapters and chapters, and this is decades and decades in a section of the Bible. Did you notice that the names we started with aren't the names that we ended with? I wasn't omitting that, but I also want you to notice that there is a change, that it starts out with Abram and Sarai, and then it goes to Sarah and Abraham, that their names are modified. These are the very same people. And did you notice that their names are not changed when they get what they were waiting for? When they finally get their heir, when they finally get the sign of the inheritance and the promise. That the story starts out with them being in condition in one way and that it ends in another. And the change in their name is very subtle. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. And the letter in Hebrew that's the difference between those two is the letter hey. It's the sound that you make when you are like breathing out, hey. And according to the rabbinical tradition, the hey in Hebrew is symbolic of the breath of God, the spirit of God, the life of God. That God changes Abraham's name and puts hey in him. Changes Sarah's name and puts hay in her. And the timing of that is absolutely significant because one of the things that happens in our waiting is that God is not in the outcome distribution business. God is in the indwelling of his spirit business. And while Abraham and Sarah have to wait, somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, God puts his spirit, God puts himself within them as they are waiting. And so just you need to know that as you wait, where that gap, where that delay is, no matter how frustrated or cynical you may be or be becoming, that God is still at work, and the primary work that he does as you wait is to put himself within you. In 2019, the city of Paris experienced the devastating fire of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And this was not only devastating as an icon, it was physically incredibly destructive. Look at the inside when the flames were put out. And the soot damage was greater, the smoke damage was greater than the structural damage that took place as the cathedral burned. France has become one of the most skeptical of cities and countries in Europe. Because of their religious history and religious wars, they are more jaded about God and about faith than almost any other country in Europe. And yet, as the sacred place of Notre Dame burned, the city of Paris wept. And the people, even in their cynicism, began to grieve. Earlier this year, Kelly and I had the opportunity to stand in the renovated cathedral that has opened up fairly recently. This is what it looks like on the inside. Here's a close-up of the front of the church. It is absolutely magnificent. And do you know the last part to come online? Were the bells of Notre Dame. For 5 years, the city of Paris and that area was silent. And those secular, jaded Parisians who wept when the building was on fire began to weep again with tears of joy as they heard the bells of Notre Dame again. God does not wait for you to have it all figured out for him to be present. You may feel like your dream, your hope has been destroyed, but he is still at work. And a promise can become a celebration. Even if you find yourself right today, right here, right now, in the cycles of frustration and cynicism. This was an emotional week for the city of Atlanta, losing two of its iconic leaders in 1 week. Ted Turner and famous Braves manager Bobby Cox. I grew up in Central Texas, but I watched way more Braves games growing up than I watched Astros games and Rangers games. Because of the media of Turner Broadcasting System and because of the sustained success of a classy organization that during Bobby Cox's era had, if I recall correctly, 14 consecutive years of winning their division. Bobby Cox has only three people ahead of him as coaches, as managers, who have won more games than he has. But nobody has been tossed out of more games than Bobby Cox. He was thrown out of 162 baseball games, which I feel like we should deduct a season from Bobby Cox's tenure, because that's an entire season of a game of baseball. My favorite detail about Bobby Cox and his leadership was what he wore on his feet. Every day in the dugout when Bobby Cox managed a game, he didn't put on tennis shoes. He put on cleats. He wore baseball metal spikes his whole career. You could say maybe it was tradition and he was a traditionalist. You could say, like Tom Gavin did, that maybe it's he did it because that's what big leaguers do. But I think the reason that Bobby Cox put on cleats in the dugout is because he wanted everybody in that dugout with him to know that they were a part of the team, that this was the uniform, that he was on that team, and even though he was an older man, he would go out onto that field anytime to help his team. What do you strap on to your feet in the dugout of your life? Do you have the kind of hope and anticipation of a Bobby Cox? Let's be the kind of Christians who wear cleats, who are ready to play at a minute's notice, who clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. The way that we wait is with anticipation. And so let us pray. Eternal God, help us to think right now spiritually about what we strap on to our feet. Help us to not just show that we're a part of the team, but to be ready because we believe in what is to come. Father, I pray for anybody who is in the gap between promise and celebration, between what seems too good to be true and the joy of having received it. And so, God, for anybody here that is stuck in the cycles of frustration and cynicism, who is experiencing not just doubts, but doubt as a way of life, who is being numbed by the frostbite of a jaded heart, Lord, I pray that you right now will breathe into them with your very life, your very presence. Give us yourself, not just what we long for. And this we pray with anticipation in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.